you were listening to the Portland Christian Center podcast. When we get desperate in life, we can always turn to Jesus, and He is always faithful to us. This is the message that Pastor Ray is delivering today.
You know, last week, out of Mark chapter 1, I talked about Jesus in the beginning, the very first of His ministry as He launched out. He encountered demonized people right away. They acted up in His first sermon, and throughout the book of Mark, you're going to see that Jesus encountered the demonic. And so we talked about that last week, and I can tell there's always two responses when you talk about the supernatural or the unseen realm or the demonic. And there are those who say, yeah, I'm ready to go after them and take authority over them. And then there are those that begin to really wonder, well, I wonder what that's like. How do you know what's demonic, and how do you spot demons and this and that? And so we become very curious about the supernatural. And some of you would like more information on that from me that I'm not able to give at this point. And I would say it's very difficult to explain the supernatural because it's kind of supernatural, right? We don't have human language for that all the time. But I would encourage you to continue to study and pray about it and grow in your discernment of the enemy, of the demonic. And that you can do that. You can grow. But I would say more than focusing on that supernatural element of it, I would challenge you to focus more on the authority that Jesus gave you over the powers of the enemy. You may not understand it all, but here's what you can understand, that at the name of Jesus, every knee has to bow and every spirit has to submit to the authority of the Lord. And you have that authority. So I have produced for you, it's inserted into the bulletin, a tool that I hope that you will take advantage of to grow in your understanding of your spiritual authority and in your understanding of how the enemy most often attacks us. On the one side, you will see that we have listed nine different satanic strategies or methods that Satan uses typically to come against us, to trip us up, and to weaken us in our faith. And so, you know, don't be unaware of his devices or of his schemes. And then on the other side of that, I have printed for you from the words of Jesus himself, from the Gospels, the authority that he passed on to you to take dominion over the enemy in your life, in your family, in your business, and in your world. Now, Jesus didn't just give you this as a favor to you. He gave you this so that you could represent him in this world, expanding his kingdom. So I encourage you to continue to grow and be used in the area of the supernatural, especially in this day and age when I think the enemy is going to pull out all the stops to trip people up and to weaken the people of God. So be aware and take authority and begin to live in victory, walk in victory over him. Okay, so Mark chapter 2, and today we're going to look at verses 1 through 12. One of my favorite stories about Jesus, one of the great stories in the gospel, the healing of the paralytic man. So beginning in verse 1, it says, when Jesus returned home to Capernaum. Now, just understand this, that Jesus did not have a home. He did not have a house that he owned. In fact, we're told that he didn't own anything really more than the shirt on his back. He was an itinerant preacher the whole time that as an adult, and he was doing his ministry. So the home that he went to was most likely, Bible scholars believe, the home of Simon Peter. Simon Peter lived in the city of Capernaum, and he had a humble home there. Now, many of us who have gone to the Holy Land have visited that home that archaeologists think was Simon Peter's. It's not a fully built home anymore. It's just the foundation, and so you can see what kind of home it was. And so that was the home that Jesus went to and stayed in while he was in Capernaum. And while he was there, this is a few days after chapter 1, a crowd gathered there so that there was no room, not even at the door. Now, in ancient Israel, the homes would open up, the front door would open up, and you would be in the home. There was no vestibule, there was no mudroom or anything like that. You were in the home. And so this home was so packed with people that it was standing room only, and you couldn't even see in the door to see where Jesus was standing. And he was preaching the word. As he was preaching the word, four men came carrying a paralytic, a man paralyzed. He couldn't walk, he couldn't move. Unable to get near Jesus because of the crowd, they tore through the roof above him. Now, in Israel, ancient Israel, the homes had a flat roof, and there was an external staircase that went up it, and people would take their leisure on the roof of the house, much like we would go out to the back porch or the back patio to rest and enjoy some time away from the rat race of our lives. And so that's what they did in the first century. So these guys carried this man up the stairs, up to the roof, and they tore through the roof above him, and then they let down the paralytic's bed. So this hole was big enough in the roof of Peter's home, it was big enough to let this man down on his bed or on his mat or the stretcher. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes, that is, the teachers of the law that were there, questioned in their heart, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming." Now, blasphemy was the worst thing that a person could do in ancient Israel. It was more than an impeachable offense. You would be executed for blaspheming the God Almighty of Israel. And so they said, "This man has blasphemed. He's blaspheming. Why does he speak like that? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately in his spirit, Jesus perceived that they questioned within themselves. And he said, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up, arise, take up your bed and walk?' But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose, immediately picked up his bed, and went out before them all, so that all of the people were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this. We have never seen anything like this before." That is Jesus. Oh, who in the world is this man Jesus? Who is this Jesus, really? Well, Mark is answering that question. In fact, all the way through the book of Mark, he answers the question of who Jesus is by showing us what Jesus did. You want to know his identity? Watch what he does. Who is Jesus? And that really is a great question. Who is Jesus? In fact, I would say that is the question of all questions. Who is Jesus? It's a question that everybody who's ever lived, including everybody in this room today, everybody listening through live stream, will have to answer. If not in this life, you will have to answer it in the life to come. And it's best to have it answered in the here and now. Who is this Jesus? The question of all questions. Now, here's who I believe Jesus is. I believe that Jesus is God. I believe that Jesus is God. He was born of a virgin, I believe. I believe he lived a sinless life. I believe that he performed miracles. I believe that he died on the cross to atone for our sin. I believe that he rose from the dead the third day. I believe that he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And I believe that he is returning in power and glory. I hope someday very soon. I hope someday very soon. When you look at the condition of this world, my prayer is, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. I believe that Jesus is God. Now, where did I come up with all of those outrageous assertions about Jesus? Well, I'm glad you asked. It comes from Jesus himself. It comes from what Jesus himself claimed. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus made unprecedented assertions or unprecedented claims about himself. If you look at verse 10, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. You're wondering, well, what in the world does that title mean? It kind of sounds like he's more human than he is divine, but the people would have very well known that that title came from the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, and it was a reference to the eternal king who would come to earth and rule at the end of time. And so Jesus, even in referring to himself as the Son of Man, was claiming deity. And then in verse 5, we see him claim deity by saying, "I can forgive this man's sin," telling this paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus was clearly claiming divinity. He was claiming to be God, since only God had standing to forgive sin. And that's what miffed the scribes, these teachers of the law. They were upset by it. Verse 7 says, "Only God can forgive sins." They said, "Only God can do this. Only God can forgive sins." Now, what a setup that is for what Jesus is about to do. I mean, they have just lobbed him a softball, and he is going to smack it out of the park. Or in the words of William Shakespeare, he is about to hoist them on their own petard. You know what that means? If you've never looked that up, a petard was an explosive device that people would make. And if you exploded that petard, that bomb, accidentally, you were going to be hoisted into the atmosphere. That's what Shakespeare was talking about. That's exactly what Jesus was about to do to these guys. So here's how he responded to that challenge. Only God can forgive sins. He said, and your point is? And then in verse 10, we read from the New Living Translation, so I will prove to you that I have authority on earth. I have authority on earth to forgive sins. And then he healed the guy to make his point. He said, son, your sins are forgiven. And then to prove that he could do it, he healed this paralytic man. And he made it look easy. He made it look easy. Do you remember what he said? He said, when they were questioning him, he said, which is easier, to heal or to forgive? Now, if it were me, I probably would have said, which is harder, to heal or to forgive? Because it would be hard for me. But understand that Jesus could heal, he could forgive, he could do anything he wanted because it was all easy for him. Nothing is too difficult for the Lord. And nothing is too difficult in your life for the Lord to handle. And so therefore, you don't need to worry about anything when you take it to Jesus. He's big enough to handle it all with ease. So don't sweat the small stuff in your life. And FYI, it's all small stuff because it's all easy for Jesus. And so he heals this guy. He forgives his sin and he heals this guy. And that is pretty clear evidence that he is God. That's a pretty convincing attribute of his deity. Now listen, when you consider the claims of Jesus that he made about himself, and when you consider the proofs that he offered of his deity, I think it leads you, it forces you to eliminate all of the politically correct things that people say about Jesus these days. And sometimes people in the church do that as well. Because, you know, we live in this culture where everybody has to be equal. All the great teachers, all of the great religious leaders are on equal footing. And so we don't want to say that Jesus is God and make another religion feel like they're not at that divine level as well. And so we say things like, well, he was just a good moral teacher. Or he was just an amazing moral leader in the world. Or he was just a respected prophet. That doesn't work with Jesus. Jesus himself forces you, the real biblical Jesus forces you to eliminate the word just from your vocabulary as you're talking about him. His miracles prove that he was more than just a man. His miracles prove that he alone is God. Confucius didn't perform those miracles. Buddha doesn't perform those miracles. The Dalai Lama can't do it. Gandhi didn't have that kind of leadership power and authority. Only Jesus, because only Jesus is God. In his book, Miracles, the great Christian thinker C.S. Lewis said this. He said, he is not to be identified even with the divine spark in man. What is the divine spark? Have you ever heard that terminology? It was used by the Gnostics and the mystics in earlier centuries to refer to that God part in every human being. Every human being has the spark of God within them. And Lewis says that is not true. He's not to be even identified with the divine spark in man. He is God and not man. Jesus is God. I believe this. Do you? Jesus is God and not man. No doubt about it. He is divine. Just ask this paralytic man, now healed and forgiven. And I've just given you a pretty narrow Christology of what we believe about Jesus. And I would encourage you to lean into that and to promote that and defend that in your conversations. He is not the first among equals. There is no equal, not even close, to Jesus. He is God. Okay, good. I'm glad I convinced you. He is God. So, I want to switch focus now off of Christology, although that's going to be wrapped in all of this, who is Jesus, but I want to switch focus for just a moment, and I want you to focus with me on this group of guys, these four friends and this paralytic man from the story. And I want you to notice the desperation of these men. How about their desperate faith? They destroy a roof just to see Jesus, just to get in front of Jesus. They tear apart Simon Peter's roof. And Jesus is going, great faith. And Simon Peter's going, who's going to pay for this, right? And these men are desperate. And here's the point I want to make with you, that Jesus, who is God, is always moved by our desperation. Jesus is always moved by our desperation. How desperate is your faith? Now, I'm not suggesting that you push over a pew to get to the altar today. But let me ask you this. What might you do to experience Jesus' touch in your life? What would you be willing to do to experience the touch of Christ in your life? Now, personally, I prefer things a bit calm. But you have to admit, as you read the Word, that there is just something about a person's holy desperation that moved Jesus to action. You read it throughout the Gospels. In fact, I want to share with you a few examples. We could go on and on and on. All of the four Gospels have story after story of this, but just let me give you a smattering, some examples of people's desperation that moved the heart and the hand of Jesus. So, for example, in Mark chapter 10, we're told of a blind guy who wouldn't shut up until Jesus healed him. He was irritating everybody by his yelling to get Jesus' attention. This is what the text says. A blind beggar sitting by the road heard Jesus was passing by, and he began shouting, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He was rebuked and told, and they told him to be quiet. But he shouted even more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And then the text says, Jesus stopped. What a beautiful line that is. I mean, that line will preach. Jesus stopped. And Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" He's blind. I mean, this is interesting. Jesus says, "What do you want me to do?" He's blind. "What do you think you want me to do?" Listen, you're going to see this in every story, including the one of the paralytic, is that Jesus doesn't immediately give people what they want. He drives them, he forces them deeper to come to grips with the greater issues of their lives, because he loves us. And he doesn't want to just placate something. He wants us to really go deep and figure out who we are without him and who we are when we have him, because when we find him, we have everything. I mean, Jesus doesn't just swoop in and save the day right away. He's not a helicopter messiah. He's not like some of the helicopter parents or grandparents that we have today, not in this service, but in the last, that, you know, in terms of how they deal with their kids. He lets them discover through some very deep and internal questioning what they really need. And so he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the guy says, "Rabbi, I want to see." Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and he followed Jesus. Then in Matthew chapter 15, verses 22 through 28, we're told the story of a mom who wouldn't go away until Jesus delivered her demonized daughter. She's a foreigner. She's a non-Jew. She's a Gentile. It says a Canaanite woman came to Jesus crying out. Now remember, the Canaanites were despised by the Jews. A Canaanite woman came to Jesus crying out, "Lord, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." The woman says, "Have mercy on me. Deliver my daughter." See, as a parent, she was suffering what she was watching her daughter going through. So both of them were suffering terribly. And Jesus didn't answer. He ignored her. He ignored her. And so his disciples urged him, "Send her away. She keeps crying out after us." And then she came and she knelt before him. She said, "Lord, help me." And he said to her, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." Wow. Now that sounds like a pretty bad insult, doesn't it? If you've seen the dogs in the third world, you realize they're not fluffy little cuddly pets like we have today. These are vicious, mangy, you know, ugly-looking things that were used as to guard the home or to guard the flock. They were not our cuddly kind of dogs. But that's not the word Jesus uses here, actually. He uses the Greek word for a little dog, a puppy. So this is not right to take from what the children deserve and give it to the puppies. She said, "Yes, it is. Even the dogs, even the puppies, eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And then he said, "You have great faith." He was testing her. He was driving her deeper. "You have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was immediately healed her desperate faith was recorded by an outstanding miracle. Mark chapter 5, verses 24 through 34 tells of a woman who pushed through the crowd just to touch Jesus. It says a big crowd pressed around Jesus. And then a woman who had suffered greatly with bleeding for 12 years, kind of a personal problem she had, but she had a bleeding issue for 12 years, spending all that she had on doctors, yet she only got worse. She pushed through to touch his cloak, and she thought to herself, if I could just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt freed from her suffering. She knew right away, something has happened, it's different. I've been touched, I've been healed. And at once, Jesus felt power go out of him, so he knew as well, something just happened. Felt power go out. So he turned, asking, who touched my clothes? And his disciples said, look, there's a crowd around you. Everybody is pressing in. They're crowding in, yet you ask, who touched me? But he kept looking, knowing what had happened. The woman came. She came and she fell at his feet, trembling, and she just poured out her story, telling him her story. And Jesus said to her, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. One more story. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, it tells us the story of Zacchaeus. If you've been in church for any length of time, you learn to sing the story of Zacchaeus, right? Because he was a wee little man. He was a little firecracker. And Zacchaeus is this height challenge person, shimmied up a tree just to get a look at Jesus. This is what it says. As Jesus passed through Jericho, a rich tax collector, and most tax collectors were rich in ancient Israel because they were cheaters. They would charge too much. And people didn't like him. People hated the tax collector. So we don't know about Zacchaeus, if he was a cheat or not, but let's assume that he was. Jesus passed through Jericho. A rich tax collector, Zacchaeus, wanted to see who he was, but he was short and he couldn't see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and he climbed a sycamore fig tree to see Jesus. As Jesus approached the spot, he looked up and he said, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house. Today, salvation has come to you. Salvation has come to your household. These were desperate people that were willing to do desperate things to be touched by the Master. So I think that begs the question, how desperate is your faith? What would you be willing to do for Jesus' touch in your life? How desperate is your faith? Would you rip open a roof? Would you yell as you were told to shut up? Would you refuse to take no for an answer? Would you shove your way to the front to get in front of Jesus? Would you climb a pole to get his attention? What would you do? What would you do? What desperate measures would you go to have Jesus touch in your life? How desperate are you? Not that much, you say? I'm not going to rip open a roof. I'm not going to climb up a pole. You know, I'm not going to just keep on screaming when everyone's telling me, I need Jesus, but I'm not that desperate. Well, and I'm going to throw myself into this category, but maybe that's why God doesn't do in your life as he did in these stories. Maybe that's why I don't see Jesus moving in my life like that. Maybe we're not desperate for him. When you become desperate for God like that, you will see God move like that. When you get desperate for God like that, you will see God move like that in your life. Our lack of desire is what has led to our emptiness, has led to our spiritual boredom, has led to this desert, spiritual desert that we sometimes find ourselves in, that has led to us not receiving from the Lord what we read about in the Bible. Human complacency is death to spiritual vitality. Human complacency is death to the abundant life that Jesus wants us to have. Great A.W. Tozer said this, acute desire must be present or there will be no manifestation of Christ to his people. Notice this, he waits to be wanted. Friends, Jesus waits to be wanted. He waits to be wanted. So, as you come to the Lord's table this morning, and I'm going to ask our servers to prepare. In a moment they're going to come. I'm going to ask the musicians to come to the platform. As we come to the Lord's table on this first Sunday of the month, it's our tradition. Here's the deal. You come to a Christ who waits to be wanted. Say that again. As you come to his table, you're coming to a Christ who waits to be wanted. And when you take in these symbols, the bread and the wine, the body, the blood, these symbols of his passion, that's the way we talk about the passion of the Christ. His week of passion when he suffered on our behalf. When you take in these symbols of his passion, I would encourage you, if you're not desperate for God, that you would just confess that to him. And you say, in all honesty, Jesus, I'm not that desperate for you. Would you please forgive me? And then I would encourage you, I would challenge you to ask Jesus to ignite in you a holy passion for his touch. That you would be willing to rip open a roof to get in front of him. Just say, Jesus, I want to become passionate for you like that. A.W. Tozer went on to say, offered a prayer, actually, I think it's a great prayer that we're going to pray in just a moment. He prayed, God, this is a great prayer. God, I want to want you. I want to want you. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made thirstier. In mercy, begin a new work in me. And I think the Christ who waits to be wanted would say to you, just like he did to the woman, your request has been granted. I think the Christ who waits to be wanted would be willing to say to you, your sins are forgiven. He would be willing to say, this Christ who wants to be wanted, you are healed. I'm here to touch you, to meet you, to give you what you need. He waits to be wanted. I think it would be good for us if we would in this moment, just as a precursor to this time of communion, to pray this prayer together. I don't know what you think about written prayers, but I love them because in a concise way, you can really say something very powerful to God as you lift it to him. And so I'm going to ask us all to say this prayer together. Every voice, would you read this with me or pray this with me? God, I want to want you. Let's say it again. God, I want to want you. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made thirstier. In mercy, begin a new work in me. Before the servers come, I want you to sing a song of desperation with me. I'm waiting here for you. The God who is waiting to be wanted, we're waiting here for him. So let's make this connection with a God who wants to be wanted. Would you lift this up as your worship to him? Waiting here for you.
If faith can move the mountains, let the mountains move. We come with expectation, waiting here for you. Waiting here for you. Sing with our hands, with our hands lifted high in praise. Oh, it's you we adore, singing hallelujah. Oh,
waiting for us to want you. And I pray, God, that in this moment that that your waiting and our waiting and your wanting and our wanting would be brought together, and we would experience a fresh touch from the Master now as we receive these elements. Do that work in us, I pray, in Jesus' name. I'm going to invite the servers to come. We're going to continue to sing this song, and to just hold these until you're all served, and then we'll all partake together. If you're not ready to receive communion, if you're not a part of the church, or you don't have faith in Christ quite yet, you can let these pass by, but you're welcome to join us in this holy moment as we receive sacred communion together. Let's continue to sing as the elements are passed out. One more part of the story in Mark 2 that I want to bring to your attention. In fact, I think it's the best part of the story. I've saved it for last. The best part of the story, in my opinion. And the question is, this man came with an obvious, he was brought with an obvious need to Jesus. His friends ripped open the roof and they let him down, and he was paralyzed. For how long? I don't know. Maybe for his whole life. Maybe he got hurt in an accident, but he desperately needed a physical touch. He needed people to take care of him because he couldn't take care of himself. He needed to be restored, physically healed by the Master. So obviously that was his need. And yet Jesus said to him, very first thing, rather than "I heal you," he said, "I forgive you." Now, do you ever wonder why Jesus did that? I mean, why did Jesus start with that? Well, you have to understand that in the ancient Jewish world, and it's still like this in much of the world today, even among Christians in our culture today, some people believe this, but there was an association of sickness and suffering causally with sin. In other words, sin produced sickness. If you were sick, you had sinned. If you were suffering, you had sinned, and therefore God's judgment was upon you. God's wrath, his anger, was directed at you. That's why in John chapter 9, verse 2, the disciples asked Jesus about another blind man. They said, "Lord, who sinned? This man or his parents?" They just believed that somebody had done something wrong, and God was mad. And so in this story, for Jesus to lead with "your sins are forgiven," it's exactly as if Jesus is saying, "Son, I am not mad at you. I am not mad at you." And you need to hear that today as well. Whatever you bring into this moment, some kind of suffering, some kind of sickness, sin in your life, something that you haven't been able to get past, get over, whatever the need that you have in your life today, you need to know this. Jesus is not mad at you. He loves you, and he wants to forgive you. He wants to deliver you. He wants to heal you. And so I would encourage you, as we receive these elements, that you would lean into and claim his love. Embrace the love of the Lord who wants to be loved back by you. Would you take your elements, please? And would you lift them to the Lord? Jesus, we thank you that what we hold in our hands symbolizes your love for us, your desperate desire to pour out your love in our lives, and your desperate desire for us to love you back in just sheer gratitude for the mercy and the grace that you've bestowed upon us in saving us. So God, as we receive these into our lives, into our bodies right now, we express our love and our desire and our hopes to you, but we receive your love back to us. And so I pray that as we do this, that our sins would be forgiven. I pray that we would be set free from our bondage. I pray that we would be healed in our bodies. In Jesus' name, in your name, we ask in faith and with gratitude. Hallelujah. Would you take the bread, the body of Christ, lift it to the Lord? Just say thank you, Jesus, for his body. And then in faith and in worship, would you receive the body of Christ? And would you take the cup, the blood of Christ? Would you just say, thank you, Jesus, for your blood shed for me, that I might be brought into closeness and righteousness and fellowship eternally with you? And then in faith and worship, let's receive the cup together. Hallelujah. And Lord, thank you for this holy moment. My sins standing in front of these people is that you're doing a work today. And by faith, I say thank you. Lord, most of all, not just for the healings and the deliverances and the forgiveness of sin, as outstanding as those are, I thank you that you've heard our prayer that we would be hungrier, thirstier, and wanting you more than ever before. God, we can't always conjure that up on our own. Sometimes circumstances make us desperate for you, but Lord, most of us don't have those kind of desperate circumstances. Some of us do, but most of us don't. So Lord, we need your help even to want you. And I know that you've heard our prayer. And as you've said to these people that we looked at today, your request is granted. Thank you that you have answered our prayers in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Would you stand with me, please? As you go, as you leave this place and go back out to your world, may the Lord go before you. And may he be behind you, may he watch over you and be with you every step of the way and bring you safely back next week when we gather to worship him. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And again, all God's people said, amen, amen. God bless you. We'll see you next time.
Thanks again for listening to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. If you want more information about the ministries of Portland Christian Center or have a prayer need, please visit us online at pcctoday.com. Thanks for listening.